Good evening, I'm Mitch. We're going to look at Psalm 139, so if you flick your Bibles back to that, that'll be really helpful. It's the last in our series through Psalms, and we're thinking particularly about how they help us pray. And this is such a cracker to finish. I'm real thrilled that I got this one. I'll give you the summary straight up. God knows us, and so we pray with freedom and confidence. I recently heard a minister describe the church that he served at as, this was his phrase, a big church with the heart of a small church. I just thought that was so lovely. What a great phrase. I kind of hope we get a glimpse of that in this today with the congregation and next week all together at the Unity service. Big church with the heart of the small one. And it's lovely because it brings together two things that we don't often associate, I think. The qualities of being big, you know, large in scope, great, and yet intimate in feel, personal. That sprung to mind as I read Psalm 139, perhaps obviously. It's a wonderful psalm that shows us a God who is inconceivably big. Now, all of the commentaries I read this week loved whipping out the omni words. The theologians had their chance. God is omnipresent, they all said. He's everywhere. We see here God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is great. Yet here we see that the greatness of God is not abstract, nor does it make God inaccessible. And quite the opposite, it's that makes God a personal reality for you and me. See, the psalm shows us that God's greatness is seen in his knowledge and care of you. It almost feels an injustice to say God cares for us. This psalm doesn't let us get that impersonal. God is with you. He knows you. He cares for you. So it really stands out, I think. Because in the Old Testament, it largely speaks of the relationship between God and his people, the nation and in Israel. And while there are many personal psalms of David's own experiences, this one doesn't focus. It's written by David, but doesn't focus on his experiences. And we're not quite even sure what the context it's written in was. No, the focus is on God's character and nature, and it emphasizes his care, not for the collective, but for the individual. The God of the Old Testament cared for the individual just like God does now. And it's there in verses 1 to 6, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Verse 2, if you have your Bibles open, you know when I sit and when I rise, you know my thoughts. Verse 3, God's familiar with all your ways. And as we read on, God knows what you'll say before you do. He goes behind and in front of you. And it's poetic language that shows God's knowledge of you is complete. It encompasses everything. You know, standing or sitting, staying or going, thinking or speaking, what you've done, what you will do. God's knowledge of you actually seems to extend right through to the trivial and the completely mundane. And that struck me as a little bit odd at first. If we have a conversation after church and you kind of tell me what kind of chair you sat on yesterday, I might not be a very good guy, but I won't be that interested. Don't do that. But God seems to know everything and he cares. And I think that's actually, as we think about it, a great comfort, right? Because God is not just there for the emergencies. He's not distant and far off, but when you call for him, he can deign to come a little bit closer. No, he is with us in the each and every day. What a relief that is. And I think we need to be reminded of that. And here it said, we've just finished an explore course last Thursday. It was real wonderful encouragement. 18 people came, a lot invited by friends. The story of the Bible was laid out as we ate and talked together. 8 people finished, wanted to be better connected with church and God, which is wonderful. And I've run a number of explore courses now. And one thing that tends to keep coming through again and again is this idea that God is distant, that God is far off and just kind of checking in from time to time for whatever reason. It's a real thing. What does God know? And often the question is not just what does God know, but what does God know about me? What does he care about me? I suspect even those who have been Christian for a long time can forget that pretty easily in the day-to-day grind. But what does God know about you? The answer is everything. And so as we think about how this psalm helps us pray, already straight off the bat, there's a few things, isn't there? Firstly, you won't surprise God with your prayer. God won't be shocked by what you say. If you tell him something, his response won't be, what? If you share something, it's a sin with him, his response won't be, well, I didn't know that. And secondly, and I think related to that, God knowing everything doesn't mean you shouldn't bother talking to him, but it's the very reason that makes him the perfect person to bring things to. I think we do it organically, right? We find it most helpful talking with people who know us the best. How much more so the God who knows your thoughts, your feelings, what more about you than you ever will know. And it means that you can also speak with complete honesty. You can speak to God with freedom and openness. You don't have to craft your message. I don't know if you're like me, and when you talk to people, you're always thinking, oh, should I share that? Should I not share that? Will that be helpful? Maybe I won't. And you leave thinking, I shouldn't have shared that. Or, you know, I didn't share enough. That wasn't very kind of me. We with each other, I think, are always crafting our messages and our images. You don't need to do that with God. He already knows everything. There's a wonderful freedom there. And I think there's another thing to it as well. I'll try explain it so it makes sense. Stick with me. There's this weird thing that happens as a parent, and I think it is with other relationships as well, but I'll go with the parent angle, where you know things about your kids, but they don't know that you know. Does that make sense? Yep. Right, you know things that are going on with your kids, but they're not quite aware that you know. I'm hearing lots of nods. Yeah, it's late. Great. But having known that, if your child... Hearing lots of nods. Yeah, I know, it's late. If your child willingly brings that to you, if they willingly come to you and share that with you, that's one of the greatest joys there is. It doesn't cross my mind if my child comes to say, can I tell you about something today? And they share it to go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, we wouldn't judge it. How much more so God? No, it's so delightful when your child comes and brings something to you. Even when you know it, it builds and strengthens relationship. Shows a humility and posture. It gives you a way to express your love, and it certainly helps the kids. And it's kind of like that with God. Don't think God knows everything. There's no point talking to him. No, that's the very reason to bring things to him. There's nothing trite about God knowing you. But what's your reaction to that news? Maybe it is wonder. As we read, God's presence and knowledge is huge in comparison to our limited understanding and insight, and there is a great comfort to that. But it's also a bit challenging, isn't it? And Matthew 12 says that on the day of judgment, everyone will give an account of every word they speak. Oof. And just as God sees, God will one day judge. And actually, maybe your reaction is more to think, no, I'm not so sure. I want to be searched and known that much. And I feel that. I'm by temperament a fairly closed person. I think I lean towards not giving too much away. And if that's you, if that idea of God knowing everything about you isn't sitting comfortably, well, stick around, because the rest of the psalm says really helpful things. But if you're thinking about escape, how can I get out of this? Well, we turn to verse 7 to 12, and the first thing to notice is you can't. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, says verse 7? Nowhere. Not to the heavens, not to the heights, not to the depths, not to the far side of the sea on the other side of the world. It's not a possibility. It's not within the scope. And secondly, though, and it's good to get to this bit quickly, the psalmist knows God, so he knows he doesn't want to escape. Because he knows what God's knowledge is used for. Look at verse 10. Even there on the far side of the sea, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. God's presence is a good thing. Someone close to me once said, look, I'm too far gone, I've done too much. God won't want anything to do with me. But that's just not right. Like Romans 8:39, we heard Romans read before, just after it, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we tend to take that for granted, but what a difference it makes. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Body Keeps the Score. It's about how our life experiences kind of all impact us. And early on it notes fundamentally all people, no matter what they've done or experienced, they need the same thing, to be known and loved. It's good for us. And so it is good for us to not escape God. Verse 11 and 12 kind of speak, even when we seek darkness, well, God brings light. God's presence is the best thing for us. Firstly, there is no darkness that we can hide in because God is light. And secondly, when we think of Jesus, we see that God gives his light to us. John, the Gospel of John, starts saying, into the world came Jesus the light. 1 John describes Jesus as the one in whom there is no darkness. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he brought what God had to us. It's a good thing. And again, this shapes our prayer, doesn't it? God knows us. He leads us. He guides us. In the face of uncertainty, we can turn to him. Because what's most important is not that we fully know, but that we are fully known, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. It's a helpful remedy to our modern obsession with looking inside ourselves for answers. It's refreshing precisely because it takes our eyes off ourselves and puts them onto God. And the start of knowing God, his plans and his purposes is actually God's knowledge of us. This psalm like models what it is to pray about uncertainty and the future because it trusts the God who is the God of certainty, who knows the future. He made us, he knows us, he guides us, not just from afar, but his right hand holds and leads us. We're reminded of Abraham. When God told Abraham to go, he didn't exactly tell him where to go or why, but because Abraham knew God's character, he obeyed. And we know God's care and knowledge. We know he knows everything, and we know care because of what he has done. And that's what we see in verse 13 to 18. How is it? Well, it's because God is the one who creates. He gives life. God's creation wasn't just for Genesis 1, it's for us now. We see that in God, life is precious because he made it and gives it. Verse 13 and 14 are perhaps the most often quoted verses of this psalm. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. There is the sanctity and preciousness of life. That means it's a real grief, a very real grief, to lose an unborn child. Because they are a person made in the image of God. He knit us together in our mother's womb. Unborn babies are no strangers to God. He sees our unformed bodies. And we must not start valuing personal autonomy above God's plan. It's passages like this that help us to see that voluntary assisted dying is not right. All life is precious to God. Our frame is not hidden from him. All our days planned before one of them came to be. I think it's true for the disabled. It's true if you don't like your body, if you don't like yourself. There's more to say there. There's grief and other things, of course, but all people are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God's works are wonderful. And we must not forget that our value is not in what we can contribute to society. It's not utilitarian, actually. It's intrinsic because we are made in the image of God. We are made by God intentionally for our good and others, made for a purpose, bought at a price. And that's not just the truth for King David who wrote the psalm, but it's affirmed by Jesus in Luke 12, every hair on your head is numbered. More than that, Jesus saves us, body and soul. And just as Jesus' resurrected body was real, so too will ours be. So as we come to the end of verse 18, if we pause here, I think our prayer looks a lot like praise. In such a positive tone through these verses, we're known, we're loved. The psalmist praises God for his creativity, for his care. But as we hinted at earlier, perhaps this isn't our full experience of life. There is grief wrapped up in what I've just said. There seems to be also a diminishing regard for life, particularly at the start and the end. Perhaps we're still not filled with joy at the thought of God's intimate knowledge of all we do and say and think. And what I love about the Bible is it's an honest book, written for reality, doesn't present us with a glowing romantic view of life that's distorted from reality. And so the next stanza, I think, gets to that. And given what has come before, when you get to verse 19, it might come as quite a shock. Did you feel it as we read it? Who saw that coming after some of the most beloved lines in the whole Bible? I'm wonderfully made. How precious to me are your thoughts, Lord. Now slay the wicked. I hate those who hate you. I abhor them. Growing up, we, as kids, of course, weren't allowed to say hate. So our little runaround was we'd say we abhor you. And that was, we thought we were real clever. Never. Yep. Terrible people. Detest. We should have went with detest. The change in tone, right, it's quite jarring. What's going on? And more so, as we read this, we go, isn't this a godly person who's writing these things? How can you possibly write that? And how can we pray that? Well, far from spoiling the psalm, actually, it's the logical place to go. Having heard that God is sovereign, good, and caring, why doesn't he deal with his enemies? Why does he permit wickedness at all? This is a conversation you might have, and certainly part of the reason people struggle with judgment in the world is because actually they divorce it from God's goodness, like it's a separate issue. You might have been asked or heard the question, how can God judge and punish? Who is he? How can a good God send people to hell? And it's framed in an oppositionally way, but this psalm actually reconfigures that completely, doesn't it? It is precisely because God is good that he cares about justice. One commentator said that actually this is what the psalm has been pointing to and getting to the whole time. You know, like the point of it, he's been saying, God, you who made, who sees, who knows, who cares, what about the wicked? What's with that? And I think we've seen a lot of that in the psalms in the last few weeks as well. And it's what has come before that makes evil so intolerable. This psalm recognises reality and it implores the only one who sees it and who knows it all and who can act with perfect justice to intervene. And that's a good thing to pray, but how should we pray it? Should we use the language of hate? That's there in verse 21 and 22. And there's a couple of things to note. Firstly, the motive isn't personal. The psalmist is not after revenge. She's concern is actually for God's reputation. It says in verse 20, they speak of you with evil intent. They misuse your name. They hate you and are in a rebellion against you. The psalmist's problem is that there are those who, in spite of all we've heard about God's nature and character and care, still reject him and live in rebellion to him. It's not a judgment of petty human anger. It's because he's actually seen and understood the rest of the psalm. And so perhaps the first challenge for us here is, do we hate and mourn rebellion against God enough? Do we quickly want to soften these words and move along and say that's okay, but not for us? Or do we hate it that people live in opposition to God? But we also, of course, need to be careful in applying this, because we need to first see what it meant for David to say it before seeing what it means for us. And we see things differently now because we see through the lens of Jesus. See, David is the king of Israel. He is the leader of God's people. And so he can pray in a way that we can't, imploring God to act in judgment. But really, remember, at the time of the psalm's writing, Jesus had not yet come. David is waiting for God's solution to all evil to come, and he is willing it to come soon. He wants God to solve the problem of wickedness. He's asking for it. He's entrusting it to him. And so for us, we still pray for justice, and we're still waiting for Jesus to return as judge, yet we're not looking forward to see God's solution. We look back, because God has dealt with the problem of sin. He has dealt with the problem of wickedness on the cross. God's judgment has fallen and it fell on Jesus. Jesus is God's solution, the one who took the punishment we deserve. But what about the flip problem as to why God is slow to judge, right? The opposite charge, if God is good and can act, why hasn't he? And the Bible, again, has robust answers to this. And one being, well, that so that more people can be saved. And that's a pertinent one, I think, because as the psalm finishes, we see the problem of sin and wickedness is not just out there, but in there, in here. The psalmist moves away from others and closes in verse 23 and 24 by looking at himself. The psalm's bookended by this searching. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And that's really the key, isn't it? When it comes to praying this psalm, we entrust ourselves to God as well. We know even as we judge others, we too will be judged. We should hate evil more. I've no little doubt about that. But, oh man, we must be careful because we are not God. And it's so easy for us to move from a right indignation into sinful self-righteousness. We're so quick to see the speck in others' eyes while ignoring the plank in ours. And that's exactly what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for time and time again. Now, our posture before God must be that of the sinner asking for mercy, not the righteous man who thanks God that he's not like others. So when it comes to being searched, only Jesus had absolutely nothing to hide. Only he can ask to be tested and found without blame. And I don't think David prayed this prayer because he was perfect. This is the same David who called out to God in Psalm 51, saying, "Have mercy on me, God. Cleanse me from my sin. I was sinful at birth and I am sinful now." Yet David knew the only reason he could invite God's searching was because of God's forgiveness. And we know how that forgiveness has happened. So how can we be comfortable asking God to search us? How can we be comfortable with God's intimate knowledge of us, as we heard before? What do we do with guilt? Well, it's all because of Jesus. Our righteousness doesn't depend on us at all. Those who trust in Jesus get his righteousness. Verse 10, I think, hints at it. It's God's right hand that holds us fast. It's not our own grip strength. And we stand before God confidently only because of Christ. And Jesus, actually, he loves it when we come and turn to him. Because that's the other problem, isn't it? Our sin or our guilt might stop us from coming to God and praying. But Dane Ortlund writes in his book, Gentle and Lonely, that we are quick to think God will distance himself from sinners. But that's only because our natural intuition can only give us a God that is like us. But that's not right. He says it well. We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. What an image. Face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact and instantly withdrawing. We might picture the risen Christ with a severe and sour disposition. But that's not the Jesus we see in the Bible. The Jesus who spent all his time with sinners, eschewing those who thought they were righteous. In fact, embracing us is precisely what Jesus loves to do. He cannot hold back, and Ortlund writes, he answers even our half-hearted pleas for mercy with the mighty cleansing of one who cannot bear to do otherwise. We can't present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to us. You know, if we offend each other, the relationship gets damaged. If we betray each other, they might be broken. But with Christ, our sin, our weakness are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. Look at the joy and celebration there is over one person repenting in Luke 15. Three stories of lost things being found, each accompanied with celebration. And so we come to God in prayer confident that no matter what we've done, we are forgiven. Those who trust in Christ have his righteousness. And God's searching means that, you know, even when we don't have the words to pray, as we had in our Romans reading, God still gets us. He knows us that well. And look, if sin is stopping you from praying and coming back to God, don't let it. God already knows it. He already knows your sin. Confession is such an important part of Christian life because it restores that relationship, because you're taking your sin to the only one who can liberate you from its grasp. The only one who won't condemn you, but will see you as a child of God because of Jesus. So bring it to God. Confess your sin. Know that God is faithful and just and will forgive you and purify you of all unrighteousness. Psalm 139 teaches us to pray with praise because God is worthy of it all, the creator and sustainer of life. It teaches us to pray with petition for justice, for an end to rebellion against God. And it teaches us to come to God openly and humbly. Confession and repentance will bring you closer to God. He's a God who delights to hear from his children. Let's pray. We praise you for your creativity and care for all people, God. You have seen our weakest moments and you love us still. In Christ, we have confirmation that your goodness and mercy know no end. We ask, Lord, that you'll bring an end to rebellion. In the meantime, that you'll save many more. We ask this through Christ. Amen.